All right. So today we're going to be talking about a very difficult topic. And it's a topic in which we wrestle with on a regular basis in all of our lives. It's a topic which brings about many questions and many struggles within us. And that topic is, what do we do with suffering and pain in our lives? And, you know, life has no shortage of tragic events. We experience suffering on both a global scale and then also on a very personal level. And I was thinking just this week as I was preparing for this message about just several tragic events that I've witnessed, particularly in our country in my lifetime. So some of the things I thought about was I thought about the Oklahoma City bombing, which happened in 1995, in which domestic terrorists bombed a federal building in Oklahoma City, killing 168 men, women, and children, and injuring 680 additional people. I thought about the massacre at Columbine High School in 1999. You know, that was the first event like that I watched unfold, that I can remember watching unfold on my television set. And many of you remember that. You know, during that tragic event, 15 students and teachers lost their lives. An additional 24 were injured in that. And of course, I thought about the attacks of 9/11, when terrorists flew planes into the World Trade Center, killing 2,996 individuals and injuring thousands more. I thought about Hurricane Katrina and how 1,300 people were killed in Hurricane Katrina and thousands more were displaced because of that that natural disaster. Now, that list is in no way exhaustive, right? Obviously, those are just a few of the things that came to mind, but there have been many more tragic events that have occurred in my lifetime. And I think the question is, when is there not tragedy and suffering in this world? And in our media-saturated culture, we actually have access to round-the-clock news coverage of calamities anywhere in the world at any time, right? And when we witness such tragic events in the world, or when we go through a personal tragedy or personal suffering or personal pain, we have a natural tendency to wonder why, to ask the question why. Why did this have to happen? Or why did it happen to this particular group of people? Or why is this happening to me? Or we ask the question, you know, why does suffering seem to come upon seemingly good people while evil people seem to prosper? And it's during these times of tragedy and suffering that we question God. You know, we question His goodness. We question His fairness. These moments, they cause us in a lot of cases to doubt His love, doubt His care for us, to doubt whether or not He's there. And a lot of people will use a tragic event to try and disprove God's existence. And I think that Jesus shed some light on how we should think about such tragic things in the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at today. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 13. We're going to be looking at just the first five verses of Luke chapter 13. So Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 1, it should be on the screen below me. This is what it says. It says, "There were some present at that very time who told him," who told Jesus, "about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Now, immediately, what's going on? I don't even know what that means. I'm going to kind of shed some light on what that may have been in just a second. But just suffice to say, these people are coming to Jesus with some bad news about something that happened to some Galileans, okay? In verse 2, Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus goes on in verse 4. He says, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again, another difficult teaching from Jesus, right? So here we see Jesus is talking to a large crowd. It's kind of a continuation of the verses that we were reading in Luke chapter 12. He's talking to this large crowd when some in the crowd interrupted him to give him a report of a catastrophic event that has happened. Apparently, there was a group of Galileans who had traveled to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices before God. And it was there that a group of Romans came into the temple where they were offering the sacrifices and murdered them. Now, we don't really have any more information than that, other than it seems that this brutal massacre happened at the order of Pontius Pilate, who was the appointed Roman governor at this time in Judea. And most of you, you know the name Pontius Pilate from Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion, right? Well, here, it seems like he's given this order for these Roman soldiers to enter the temple and to, we don't know why, murder these Galileans as they're offering their sacrifices to the Lord. So these people, they were worshiping in the temple, and it says that their blood, after they were murdered, was mixed with the blood of the sacrifices that they were offering. After this, Jesus, hearing this news and addressing it, Jesus then refers to another tragic event that's happened, in which a tower in Siloam apparently fell and killed 18 people. Now, these two tragedies, one of these tragedies that is referred to, it has to do with a moral evil, right? Wicked men murdering people. And then the other tragedy that Jesus addresses is more of an accident. It's more of a natural disaster. Now, this is the equivalent of breaking headline news, right? There's no CNN or Fox News during this time, right? Or local news, and there's not newspapers going around everywhere, right? So this is the equivalent of breaking headline news. This is how people got their news. People would come, hey, listen to what happened in Jerusalem, right? And just like we do, when they hear of these tragic events, they try to make sense of all the suffering and pain that they're hearing about. In these type of situations, just like us, they want to know why. But I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't really address the question of why these horrible things happen, although that's what we want the answer to. Why did this horrible thing happen? Why did it happen to these particular people? Right? But Jesus doesn't address the question of why these horrible things happen. Instead, he shifts their focus to what does this mean for them, right? Or what does it mean for us? So Jesus does what he always does, right? He speaks directly to what's going on in the hearts of the people and in the minds of the people. You see, those who came to Jesus with the news of the Galileans, they must have assumed that the reason that something so awful would happen to these Galileans was because they must have deserved it on some level. So Jesus says, do you think this happened because they were worse sinners than everyone else? Right? He does this because Jesus doesn't waste words, right? He's not just saying this out of nowhere, right? He understood the hearts of the people that were talking to him, and that was the assumption that something horrible must have happened to these people because they had done something horrible, right? They believed that there was a direct correlation between the degree of sin in a person's life and the degree of suffering in which they experienced, right? Much in the same way that we see in the book of Job, where Job's friends concluded that because of the desperate degree of Job's suffering, he must have been the worst of all sinners. This is the same thing that they're thinking. You see, we have a tendency to think along the same lines, right? That there are some people that are good and there are some people that are bad, right? And so we often find it easy to believe that God should allow for good things to happen to good people and bad things to happen to bad people, right? And so when bad things happen to good people, what we have a tendency to do is to question why. Why did this happen? They were seemingly good people. These people were going to worship, right? They were offering sacrifices. How could you allow this to happen? Was it because they had some hidden sin in their life that nobody knew about, right? Is it because they had some vile, wicked sinfulness that they were hiding and you just allowed this to happen, right? And so we kind of get upset with God and we start to question God because seemingly bad things are happening to good people. Philosopher John Stuart Mill once argued that the belief that God is good and loving and omnipotent or all-powerful cannot be true because of all of the pain and suffering in the world. He argued that if God is loving and good, he would eliminate suffering altogether. That is, unless he can't or doesn't have the power to. And if he indeed has the power to eliminate suffering and chooses not to, then he is neither good nor loving. And so we wrestle with the same kind of questions, right? You see, the problem with Mill's argument is that he fails to take into account God's holiness. He fails to take into account the holiness of God, God's holy standard, his perfection, and he fails to take into account man's sinfulness. And much of the time, we do the exact same thing. And so we see suffering as an injustice, that if God were loving and good and kind, he would prevent it from happening. Now, in seeing things this way, we have a tendency to shift blame off of ourselves, off of man's sinfulness, and onto God, okay, which is a mistake. We fail to take into account man's sinfulness. But if you look at the creation account in Genesis, it says that when God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, including man, that it was good, that it was very good. He created things to operate the way he designed them to operate, in a rhythm, a holy rhythm in which he designed them to operate. However, when we see sin and rebellion and treason against God enter into the world, it fractures everything, and every single aspect of creation is affected by man's sinfulness. So sin, our sin, opened up the world to brokenness, it opened up the world to death, it opened up the world to pain and suffering and sorrow and loss. And that brokenness, as well as the brokenness due to our own sinful choices that we make on a daily basis. We do. Listen, a lot of the things that difficult situations that we find ourselves in, a lot of them are because of choices that we've made, right? But we even try to push those off onto God. Like, how can you allow this to happen to me? So that brokenness, as well as the brokenness due to our own individual choices, affect us every single day. And so here in Luke chapter 13, Jesus is correcting this faulty way of viewing suffering, that good things should happen to good people and bad things should happen to bad people. He tells the crowd, don't think that these Galileans or these people in Siloam are worse sinners. In fact, you are just as liable to perishing as they are. So you need to be about the business of repentance. Now, Jesus' point wasn't that those who perished, those Galileans or those people in Siloam who perished, were innocent in any way, okay, but that they were simply not any more guilty than anyone else. You see, we are all guilty of sin, right, which we're going to get into in just a second. But the good news in all of this, okay, is that God has not abandoned us to hopeless futility. He hasn't abandoned us. Rather, he meets us where we are in this broken world. And by his own suffering and his own pain and his own loss and his own sorrow, he redeems us and he offers us his grace and his mercy. Now, not by any merit of our own, because we did absolutely nothing to deserve it, which is what the word grace is. It's undeserved favor or unmerited favor, okay? So again, by his own suffering and pain and sorrow and loss, he redeems us and he offers us his grace and his mercy. And that's the beauty of the cross. The beauty of the cross is that through the greatest suffering came the greatest good. On the cross, Jesus felt unbearable pain and suffering, right? He felt the sting of death. And on top of all of that, as if that weren't enough, he bore the full weight of our sin and our rebellion and our treason against God. And the full wrath of God was poured out onto him instead of onto us. He experienced the chasm of separation from God the Father, the chasm that we deserve, the separation that we deserve. And so when these people come to Jesus with the news of these tragic events, Jesus is quick to point out that those things could have happened to anyone, regardless of how much they've sinned, because all of us are guilty, right? It can happen to anyone. And so, in facing these tragic events, his call to them is to repent. This could happen at any time to any person, and so you need to repent, is what Jesus is saying. Now, what is repentance? Repentance, the word literally means to turn, right? So repentance is an acknowledgement of guilt, right? It's the recognition that we have sinned against a holy and righteous God. It requires us to be honest about our sin and our brokenness and our weakness and our failures, and to turn from those things and return to God. Okay? So that's what repentance is. It's turning from our sin and our brokenness and our failures and turning back to God. Now, here's the beauty in all of this, because, again, this kind of message, it has a tendency to rub against us the wrong way, because it makes us feel maybe condemned or convicted or just feel guilty. By the way, we all are, okay? But there's good news in all of this. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 27, I want you to hear what this says. I think this puts everything in a proper perspective, okay? Romans chapter 3, starting verse 21, and this is the New Living Translation. This is what it says. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. Okay, so God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. Okay, so the law was God's standard of holiness before Jesus came. And his standard of law was something that we could never fulfill. Right? We're guilty of breaking the law. So the law existed to show us our need for a savior, that there was no way we could measure up to God's commands. There's no way we could measure up to God's standard, right? So it shows us our need for a savior. So here it says, God has shown us a way to be made right with God. Who doesn't want to know how to be made right with God? Okay. It says in verse 22, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Verse 23, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Now, you may have grown up in church and heard that preach. And again, maybe it's felt in those moments when that was being preached to you that it was very condemning and very judgmental, right? And so maybe you've had it preached, you know, you've heard the two verses here that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 6:23, and the wages of sin is death. But we forget that there's such good news laced within those verses. Yes, we are all guilty. And yes, the wages of our sin is death. But in verse 24, listen to this. Yet God, in his grace, again, that's his undeserved favor, because of his undeserved favor, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins through his death on the cross. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood, when they place their faith in Jesus and trust in his finished work on the cross. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them, those who are faithful, in what he would do in the present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself, listen to this, is fair and just. I want you to hold on to those words. He is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Verse 27, can we boast then that we've done anything to be accepted by God? No, because we haven't. Because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law, which we could not obey. It is based on faith. In other words, it's based on who Jesus is and what Jesus did and our faith and trust in him. So you see, listen, we hear that word repentance and we're like, oh no, you know, here comes the fire and brimstone message of repentance. But didn't you realize that was the original message of the apostles, right? After the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them at Pentecost and empowered by the Holy Spirit, they begin to preach the gospel. Do you know what their call was? Their call was to repentance. But here's the thing, man. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. As we run from God in our brokenness and our sin and our treason, God patiently and relentlessly pursues us to death on a cross and calls for us to return to Him, calls for us to turn around and come home to Him. So if God is holy, if He is holy and perfect in every way, and we are sinful and treasonous against Him, there will be suffering until we are redeemed. So the question shouldn't be, why did God allow this? We shouldn't shake our fists at the heaven and think, why did God allow this? Rather, the question should be, why did God save me? Why did God save me? You know, I recently heard Pastor and Professor R.C. Sproul tell a story. Now, I normally don't tell other pastors' stories, but this was so good that I couldn't not share it. But he tells the story about when he was teaching an intro to Old Testament class as a professor to 250 freshman students at a college in Massachusetts. And the first day of class, he says he went over the syllabus as all professors do, and he laid out all of the exam dates and the dates that all of the assignments were due, and that's what a syllabus does, right? And he told these 250 freshmen that they were required within that term to write 3 small papers, 8 to 10 pages each, and he gave them the dates that they were to turn these papers in. The dates were September 30th, October 30th, and then November 30th. He reminded them that unless they were sick and confined to the infirmary on campus, or they had experienced a death in the immediate family, that failure to turn in these papers would result in an F. That's fair, right? If you don't turn it in, you don't get a good grade. You get an F, right? So September 30th rolls around, and 25 of the 250 students fail to turn in their papers. And so they came to Dr. Sproul, and they begged him for more time. Please give us more time, Dr. Sproul. We are struggling with the transition as freshmen from high school to college, and it all seems overwhelming. And so Dr. Sproul, in his mercy, he says, okay, I'll give you 2 more days. Okay, so there's mercy there. And then October 30th rolls around, the date that the next paper was due, and this time 50 of the 250 students failed to turn in their papers. And again, they came to Dr. Sproul and they begged him for more times. They were saying, Dr. Sproul, sorry, it's midterms and we have all of these this other work from these other classes, and our workload is so overwhelming, and plus it was homecoming and we had all the activities associated with that. Will you please give us more time? And again, Dr. Sproul, in his mercy, says, okay, I'll give you 1 more day. Again, merciful Dr. Sproul. The final paper was due November 30th. November 30th rolls around. This time, 100 of the 250 students failed to turn in their papers. Only this time, there was no begging for more time. When Dr. Sproul asked them where their papers were, their response was something to the effect of, no big deal, don't worry about it, we'll get it to you in a couple of days, right? So this time, Dr. Sproul, he pulls out his grade book and he starts grading all the missing papers as Fs. Now, can you imagine how the students responded to this? Well, they were upset about it, right? They cried out to Dr. Sproul, this isn't fair, Dr. Sproul. To which Dr. Sproul, he responded to these students, oh, it's justice you want. It's fairness you want. You want justice. So he opens up his grade book. And he goes back to September 30th and he marks it an F. And he goes back to October 30th and he marks it an F. I mean, I love that story, right? Because after all, that was what they deserved. Right? They deserved F for all. They were told up front what the requirement was, and yet they failed to meet all of the requirements. And so they got what they deserved. They got what was fair. And you know, the same thing is true with us in our relationship with God. You see, in the beginning, we're so full of gratitude and amazement at God's grace and mercy. But over time, there's many of us who come to not only expect his grace and mercy, but we demand it. We demand it because we somehow think that we were entitled to it. And so we shake our fists at the heaven because we think that God should have handled things differently. Like Dr. Sproul's students, we cry out about how unfair things are, right? We question God's goodness and his fairness and his justice. We question his love for us. But listen to me. I want you to hear this. This is the point. Never once has God treated us unfairly or unjustly. Never once have we received what we truly deserve. And praise God for that. And so again, listen, it's not so much about why we suffer. It's not so much about God's design in all of this suffering. Rather, when we see it and when we experience it, we should assume, I deserve that, and therefore I repent. I repent and I fall upon the mercy of God. That should be our response. We shouldn't be amazed or surprised by the suffering in this world. Instead, we should be amazed and surprised and overwhelmed with gratitude at the unbelievable mercy that God has shown us in his Son, Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you so much, God, that you made a way where there was no way. God, that when we were at our absolute worst, when we were sinful and rebellious and treasonous against you and subject to futility, Lord, you made a way by sending your one and only Son, Jesus, to pay the penalty for our sin on a cross. God, it's only through the sacrifice of Jesus that we have right standing with you. God, we thank you for the grace and the mercy of the cross. God, we thank you, Father, that you care about us in our suffering. God, that you care about the details, every minute detail of our suffering, God, that you've experienced the same suffering and that you sympathize with us. Lord, we thank you for that, God. But we thank you, Father, that that you made a way where there was no way. God, that you offered us an opportunity to repent and to return to you. God, we see brokenness all around us every day, brokenness that we create because of our sin. We thank you, Father, for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. God, I pray that we don't take it for granted. God, I pray even in this moment that we are overwhelmed with gratitude and amazed by your grace and your mercy. And God, that we would praise you for who you are, God, and what you've done for us. God, we give you glory, and we give you honor, and we give you praise because you are worthy. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.